got a green light on it.
I'll turn it off and see if we can get it to come on. Okay, there we go. Of course, it's getting to be the time of year when you start thinking about giving and receiving gifts. And perhaps you have been asked before, what's the best gift you ever received? And my stock answer through the years has been, when I was 8, maybe 9 years old, I got a BB gun. And that thing was rarely out of my hands for the next several years. So as far as usefulness, if you're going to judge a gift by something that really got used, hard to beat the BB gun. But when I expanded out, maybe something that wasn't used so much, two of the most precious gifts that I recall, one was when for my birthday, a little three-year-old daughter of mine brought to me a dollar bill that was tied up with a pink ribbon. And it was her only dollar bill. So it was very meaningful for that reason. And then I also think of the sacrifice that my parents went through to put braces on my teeth. And truth be told, I've used my teeth a lot more than I use the BB gun. So on two counts, that's one of the most precious gifts that I ever received. They sacrificed about one-tenth of their yearly income to get my teeth straightened out. And so I have been grateful for that ever since that happened when I was about 13 years old. Those last two gifts that I mentioned are especially precious when I think of the sacrifice that was made for those persons to give me those gifts that I mentioned. She gave me her dollar when it was her last dollar. They made the sacrifice to get braces on my teeth when it cost them about 10% of their yearly income. And the passage of Scripture that we're going to study today, I'm heading up with the sacrifices with which God is pleased. What are the sacrifices that please God? And before there are two that are identified as sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise is one of them, and then sacrifice of doing good and sharing with others also identified as sacrifices that please God. But I've identified five sacrifices that are made here. And so before we go any further in thinking about what makes these sacrifices pleasing to God, it would do us well to think for a bit about what is a sacrifice, what constitutes a sacrifice. Because you may be thinking that it only involves the death of a victim, and we read a lot about sacrifices like that in the Bible, animal sacrifices that were offered, and the sacrifice of Jesus. But the way that the word sacrifice is used in this passage of Scripture, I think sometimes says that there are sacrifices that need to be made that won't involve the death of a victim. But what is a sacrifice then? And I think at least we can say that a sacrifice is when you, the offerer, give up something that you could have used, something that would have been of benefit to you, and you give it up for the sake of obeying the Lord, the sake of worshiping the Lord, for the sake of obtaining a blessing from the Lord. I don't think the Bible recognizes any merit in simply giving something up just for the sake of giving it up, but the Bible teaches you give something up because there's something better that is available to you. Are all sacrifices painful? And in this passage of Scripture, we'll read about the sacrifice of praise. So I don't think that sacrifices are always painful, but I do think that sacrifices are always costly. That is, that a real sacrifice will always cost you something. We read a few minutes ago the story of David buying the threshing floor of Ornan, and he says, "I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing." And so that's a principle that I think characterizes all sacrifices is that they all are costly to some degree or another. And I believe that this passage of Scripture mentions five sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord. Let's begin reading with verse 9, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I've told you that I see five sacrifices in this passage of Scripture that are pleasing to God. Especially the first one is going to require a bit of explanation, but let me tell you, the first one is you must be willing to sacrifice your past religious affiliations and associations if they keep you from coming to Jesus. So the first one is you've got to sacrifice your past religious affiliations and associations. The second sacrifice that is pleasing to God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So this is the one that doesn't cost us anything. The other four cost us something. But when we bring the sacrifice of Jesus, we're bringing a sacrifice that was very costly, but it was not costly to us. And then the third sacrifice that I see here is that we've got to sacrifice life inside the camp. I'll explain that. And then the fourth sacrifice is the sacrifice of praise. The fifth sacrifice mentioned here is the sacrifice of doing good and sharing with others. So let's go back and see where in the world did I get this first point that one of the sacrifices that pleases God is when you're willing to give up your past religious associations and experiences that keep you from coming to Christ. Well, look back at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. So you can tell by implication what some of this teaching was, some of this diverse and strange teaching, is the teaching that in some way eating food is going to contribute to your relationship with God. And you say, where did they get such a crazy idea? Well, from the Old Testament. Because under the Old Testament, there were specific foods that were forbidden as unclean. You may not eat these things. You may not eat pork. You may not eat catfish. You may eat cows. You may eat deer. You may eat animals that chew the cud, and have a cloven hoof, and so on. So you can read all about that in Leviticus chapter 11 if you're interested in seeing what those dietary restrictions were. But those dietary restrictions were an essential part of the Jewish, not just religion, but of Jewish tradition. They never had ham at Hanukkah. You know, so and they considered people who ate ham, well, that's just an identifier that you are not one of God's people if you're eating these unclean foods. Now, this doesn't figure very prominently in our experience, although in one of the churches that I pastored, there were a couple of families who had been converted out of the Worldwide Church of God, and the Worldwide Church of God tried to follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, and so at least one of the ladies in one of these families, maybe both of them, maybe both of the wives, still tried to follow the dietary code of the Old Testament. Now, there's nothing wrong if you don't want to eat pork. There's nothing wrong if you decide that you're going to follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament just for the fun of it, the way that some people decide that they're going to be vegetarian or that they're going to be vegan. The problem comes when you start thinking that that kind of thing is somehow going to draw you closer to God, and that you're going to be more holy if you follow those dietary restrictions. Jesus pronounced all foods clean, and most of us are glad about that and embrace that, and glad to eat the bacon, glad to have the catfish, and so on. But, of course, that's a principle that doesn't bother most of us. The principle that has relevance for people in this room, some of us have experienced it, is that eating this food is part of our past religious experience. It's the thing that connects us to grandma. It's the thing that connects us to that childhood religious experience. And that's why I've said that this passage of Scripture can be applied to any past religious experience that keeps you from coming to Jesus. So, for example, we're very careful about who we baptize in this church. So there will be at least one, often two interviews that we have with someone who says, I've become a Christian and I want to become a member of the church, would like to be baptized. And so we try to be very careful about that. And one of the reasons that we are is because many of us have experienced the confusion that comes from being baptized too hastily when we were a kid and had no idea what was going on. So the way it happened in my life, and some of you can relate to this story, is that I made a profession of faith when I was 6 years old, and my dad was tried to be as careful as he could. He was the pastor of the church. He tried to be as careful as he could, ask me the right questions. But I've been in church my whole life. I know what the answer to the questions are. I gave the right answers, and he baptized me. And from about the age of 6 to about the age of 11, it's fairly easy to look like you're living like a Christian. But around about 11 years old, then there are new temptations that come into a young man's life. And looking back on it, beginning at about age 11, I began to sin as much as I dared, as much as I thought I could sin and get away with. And there were times when I would be very convicted about what I was doing and afraid that I was not saved and was going to go to hell. But then my mind would go back and say, but I believe in once saved, always saved, and I got saved when I was 6. And so as the years went on, and I continued to sin more and more and give less and less evidence that I'd really been born again, I still kept clinging to that past religious experience. And it was a very powerful religious experience. You know, a lot of emotion in me, being before the church, baptized, everybody coming up and shaking hands with me, all the old ladies crying. And so it's a very emotional experience. And so it was real. And many of us looking back on these religious experiences will say, but I know that it was real. And I don't argue with people about it was something that was real, but what we really want to see is, were you really converted then? Or are you staying there just because it was grandma that took you on her knee and led you in that prayer, and you feel like you're going to be unfaithful to grandma if you come to the conclusion, no, I was not really saved then. Or, you know, it was at such and such church, and, you know, I love those people, and that was the church where I was baptized. And if I now say, no, I have not been converted and I need to come to Jesus, I feel like I'm being unfaithful to that little white church in the woods. And we don't want to do that. I appreciate that kind of loyalty. But you just can't let that loyalty to a sentimental experience that was real be something that keeps you from coming to Jesus with your full life right now. A good question to ask is that religious experience benefiting you now? I say that's a legitimate question to ask because look at verse 9. It says, do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So it's a legitimate question to say, these religious experiences that are troubling me or that I'm holding on to, even though there's no evidence in my life now that I have been converted and I'm living following Jesus, Are they benefiting me? Are they drawing me closer to Jesus? Are they encouraging me to walk with Him and to read His Word and to pray and to be a faithful light in a world of darkness? So it's a legitimate question to ask, are those things benefiting me? Because there are a lot of religious experiences that don't benefit you, and they end up being an impediment. That memory keeps you from going forward and meeting the Lord and knowing the Lord and dealing with the Lord as you really need to deal with the Lord. And so the first sacrifice that I see in this passage of Scripture is you've got to be willing to sacrifice your past sentimental religious associations that have not resulted in your genuine conversion. They're keeping you from coming to Jesus. You've got to sacrifice them. Now, the second sacrifice that is mentioned in this passage of Scripture is one that we don't make. It's one that we bring. Look at verse 10. It says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. This sacrifice that pleases the Lord above all other sacrifices is the bloody, lonely death of Jesus." Both words deliberately chosen. The bloody, lonely death of Jesus. So this comes up in this context because sacrifices were a practice, the sacrifice of animals were a practice that resulted in food to eat. So sometimes with some sacrifices, the person offering the animal got to eat some of the animal. And the priest who offered the offering got to eat some of the animal. And so when it says that we have an altar from which those who serve at the tent have no right to eat, it's in reference to that practice. The Jewish people got food from these sacrifices. And so they're saying to Christians, you have no food that you're getting. And the teaching of the Holy Spirit here is, yes, we do have food. And it's a food that people who are not Christians don't have a right to eat. These people who are serving at the tent, they have no right to eat the food that we have, and it's described as food on an altar. We have an altar. Now, this song that the choir sang before the sermon implored, "Come to the altar." And I listened carefully to the lyrics. There were a few things that I couldn't understand, but I think that song is in harmony with what I'm about to say. So there, you know, in many, many churches around Shepherdsville, if they say come to the altar, they mean come to the front of the church. And so often church buildings are constructed, as this church building is, so that there's a place to come up here and kneel down if you want to, and that's called the altar. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with praying here, and there's nothing wrong with praying there. What I'm concerned about is that there are a lot of people who think that this is the altar that you've got to come to in order to be saved. And in fact, the altar that this verse of Scripture is talking about is not at the front of any church. It's talking about the gospel. It's talking about the way that we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He was offered up on a cross, and that whole business is here summarized as, we have an altar. And coming to the altar in the song that the choir sang, and certainly coming to the altar in this passage of Scripture does not mean come to the front of the church. And there's nothing wrong with coming to the front of the church if a church sees fit to encourage that sort of thing, as long as you don't say this is an essential part of your salvation. As long as you're not saying, in order for you to be a real Christian, in order for you to make public profession of faith, you've got to come to the front of the church, because you know the Bible doesn't say anything about that. So that's a significant consideration. There's nothing in the Bible about coming from the back of an assembly to the front of assembly, and that's the way that you profess faith in Christ. The New Testament says the way that you publicly profess faith in Christ is through being baptized. And so it's not through telling me that you've been saved, it's through being baptized. That's the way that you make a public profession of faith. Not by telling your mom and dad you're a Christian, not by telling your friends you're a Christian, but the way Jesus said you do it is that you follow him in baptism. And so coming to the altar and eating the food that is there, as it's described in this passage of Scripture, is not talking about coming to the front of the church. It's talking about bringing to God the offering and the sacrifice that God himself has provided. And that is the bloody, lonely death of Jesus. The bloody death of Jesus, you're not surprised to hear. When you think about how that he was nailed to a cross and a crown of thorns on his head, and all of the whipping that he went through, and all for love of sinners and love for the justice and holiness of God and obedience to his Father. Don't ever minimize the suffering of the bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through his blood that we are reconciled to God. And if you want to be accepted by God and you think that you're going to leave behind the sacrifice of his Son and come any other way, you need to think again. Just think how insulting it would be to God if you say, I would like for you to forgive me. And the Father says, what about my Son? Well, I don't want to be a follower of Jesus. And the Father says, I will not hear you at all. There's only one way to come to me. My Son was telling the truth when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. God gladly receives people who come to him, bringing in their hands nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ, saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The bloody death of Jesus is a sacrifice with which God is pleased. But it's not just the bloody death of Christ, but it's the lonely death of Christ. And that's emphasized here when it says that the bodies of those sacrifices whose blood was taken into the holy places, the bodies of those animals was taken outside the camp and burned outside the camp. It's a way of saying this is an unclean thing. It is not fit to be in the camp. And when they crucified Jesus, they took him outside the camp. The people of Israel were saying, the Romans were saying, this is a man who is unclean. We're going to put him outside the camp. We're going to put him outside the city. And that's where he's going to be crucified. And during his trial and his crucifixion, there were times when everybody left him. And then some of them came back. John was at the cross, and some of the ladies that followed him were there at the cross along with his mother. But he was being crucified as a lonely man outside the camp. And now there's a sacrifice. There's a sacrifice that we're called upon to make that answers to that. So the first sacrifice that is pleasing to God is when you're willing to leave behind your past religious experiences that keep you from coming to Christ. The second sacrifice that pleases God is the bloody, lonely death of his Son. But now, on that, piggybacking on that, the Holy Spirit tells us there's an answer that you've got to make to this bloody, lonely sacrifice of Christ. You've got to be willing to sacrifice your life inside the camp. Look at what it says there in verse, we'll start with verse 11 or with verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. In verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. There is a danger that Christians are going to try to live in such a way that they still enjoy the comfortable life inside the camp. If we'll only keep quiet about certain controversial things, then we can stay inside the camp. If we will only not be so insistent about the exclusivity of the gospel, that is, that people can be saved only through Jesus Christ, then we can stay inside the camp, and there'll be plenty of people who say, well, you're okay just as long as you're tolerant of every other perspective. But that's not an option that is given to us. The Lord says, you've got to be willing to leave your comfortable life in the camp and go outside to Jesus. After all, He went outside the camp for you. In the last two or three weeks, I have read again the old English epic Beowulf. And early in the story, when Beowulf is a young man, he kills a couple of terrible, scary monsters, Grendel and Grendel's mother. And then he reigns for 50 years of good peace that he reigns. And then somebody steals something from a dragon's hoard of treasure, and the dragon gets upset and comes out and starts attacking the countryside. And Beowulf, now he's an old man. He goes forth. He's got a band of soldiers with him, brave men that go with him. But then when he starts fighting the dragon, everybody leaves him. Everybody runs to the woods except for one guy. And that one guy goes and stands by Beowulf's side. And Beowulf kills the dragon, but in the process he also is killed. But here's this one brave man who goes back and says, everybody else has left you, but I'll stay with you. I love reading stories like that. I think of the epic of Gilgamesh, a very ancient story. And Gilgamesh has got one really good friend, Enkidu. And they go through all this stuff together, but it's Gilgamesh and Enkidu side by side. It's interesting, the Bible talks about the strength of two people joining together. The Lord promises to Israel something like this: one of you will put 100 to flight, and two of you will put 1,000 to flight. Joining together with a like-minded brother, with a like-minded sister, makes you 10 times as effective as you would be by yourself. Have you ever heard that two men working together can do more work than three men working by themselves? Now, the Lord doesn't need our help. He is strong. But we are called upon here to play the part of the brave man, the courageous woman who says, if nobody else is going to go outside the camp with you, Lord Jesus, I'm coming and I'm going to stand with you. I'm not ashamed to call myself a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care if it means that I lose everything. I'd rather have you, Lord Jesus, than everything else and not you. Sometimes we sing that song, I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name than to be a king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this earth affords today. And that's what this sacrifice summons us to. Don't stay around and pretend like you agree with all the crazy that's going on today. Stand up and be a man. Stand up and be a woman of courage. And say, God's word is true. Jesus Christ is His Son. Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus is my risen Lord. And I'll stay with Him no matter what costs. I'm going to go outside the camp and stand with Jesus. And that's a sacrifice that we're called upon to make. But then there are two more sacrifices that are mentioned here. And the next one is the sacrifice of praise. Look at what it says there in verse 15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Now, I said in the beginning sentences of this sermon that a sacrifice is something that's costly. What does a sacrifice of praise cost you? Now, in this case, I don't think that a sacrifice is painful, but it is costly. Did you notice that little word continually? Let us therefore offer up continually a sacrifice of praise to God. Well, that gives you some idea of what you've got to give up if you're going to continually be offering up praise to God, you've got to give up your selfishness. You've got to give up thinking about yourself all the time. I've got to give up my whining and my complaining. If I'm always continually going to be offering up a sacrifice of praise to God, I can't be thinking about myself all the time. And then also, did you notice that it says it is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name? When the Bible uses the word name and it's referring to God, it's just not the letters G-O-D or J-E-S-U-S or any of the other names that are given to God. Instead, it's talking about His character. And so this sacrifice of praise, the offering up of lips, comes from people who know Him. People who have gone to the effort to explore His character and who admire Him. And in fact, that's what gives rise to the praise. It is the name of the Lord. And it's not that we just stand around chanting, Jesus, 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 or, oh God, we love You, or Lord, You're wonderful. But there is a substance behind that praise that says, You are powerful. I admire You for Your power. You are just. I admire You for Your justice. The way that I hear some people purportedly praising God is, it would be like someone coming up to you and saying, oh, I congratulate you. I admire you. I think that you are so admirable. I love to speak Your name. And so they speak it four or five times. And after a few minutes, you're like, what are you talking about? What are you congratulating me for? What do you admire me for? Oh, I don't know. I just think that you're pretty. You're so pretty. You're just so pretty. It reminds me of that scene in Madagascar when the hippo girl asks the hippo boy, why do you like me? And he just says, girl, you're so plumpy. But is there anything else? Girl, you're so fine. You know, all he can do is just talk about how good looking she is. Is that the kind of praise that we bring to God? Oh, you're so great. You're so marvelous. You're so wonderful. Or is it praise that comes out of lips that acknowledge His name, that see who He is and what He has done, and turn that into praise for Him? You see, that kind of praise costs you a little something. It costs you the effort of finding out who God is and then reflecting upon that and bouncing off of that to give praise to God. Well, there's one other sacrifice here that is mentioned as being pleasing to God. We've seen already that we must be willing to sacrifice past religious experiences that keep us coming to Him, from coming to Him. We must be willing to bring the one sacrifice through which we may be reconciled to Him. That's the sacrifice of Jesus. We've got to be willing to sacrifice our comfortable life inside the camp. We've got to be willing to offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And then one other sacrifice that pleases the Lord is mentioned here. And it's in verse 16 when it says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do not neglect to do good. It was said concerning the Lord Jesus that He went about doing good. And we ought to be His followers. Do good. Share what you have. You say, well, I don't have much. Well, you'll enjoy it more if you share it. Whether it's money or food or housing, or just your company. Ronnie prayed when he was praying over the offering, help us to wake up every morning and ask, how can we shed some light on someone this day? With sacrifices like that, God is pleased. Get up and think, how can I be a blessing to someone today? And if you live in the same house with somebody else, why don't you start there? And do good. It doesn't have to be huge good. It might be just making your bed without being told, taking the garbage out without being told. It may be preparing a meal for somebody without being asked. It may be something else that you can say, even in my own household, I can start and do good to others? And how can I share? Let's stop thinking about how can I always keep as much as I possibly can? But how can I share? And when you make sacrifices like that, God is pleased. Now, I don't want you to miss one of the main points of this sermon. The title is Five Sacrifices with Which God is Pleased. I don't want you to miss the fact that God is pleased with His children. Because there are some preachers who just act like God is mad at you all the time. And that you never, ever do anything that He likes. And the only reason He puts up with you at all is because He just grits His teeth and has patience because of what Jesus has done. And I'm not minimizing what Jesus has done. But this passage of Scripture teaches that when Jesus makes you a new person, God's not mad at you anymore. And you can do stuff that pleases Him, like offering Him the sacrifice of praise, like doing good and sharing with others. I think sometimes those of us who believe in salvation by grace through faith alone are just real nervous about saying that you can do anything that pleases the Lord. And so I just refer you to this passage of Scripture and say, can you make anything else out of it? Do you think that any Christian ever does this? And when he does it, when she does it, is the Lord pleased? Well, we've covered a lot of ground in this sermon this morning, and I bet everybody's had their doorbell rung at least once. What sacrifice is it that you need to bring to the Lord? You need to give up your past religious experience that's keeping you from following the Lord today? Have you tried to be reconciled to God some other way than through the bloody, lonely death of His Son? Give up on that today. Come to God through Jesus Christ. Are you compromising your belief at school or at work because you're afraid of going outside the camp with Jesus? Make that sacrifice. Are you so caught up? Am I so caught up in my own problems and my own misery that I neglect to continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name? Let that begin to change today. Have we been stingy and selfish, thinking about people who ought to do good to us instead of thinking, how can I do good and share with others? Let that change today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,